So John 17, starting at verse 20. This is Jesus praying to his Father. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, we thank you that you invite us into that love and you seek unity for us here. I pray that we would have ears to listen to what you have to say to us through Becca. Amen.
Thank you, Dan. Hi, everyone. My name's Becca. It's lovely to be with you today. And great to be thinking through this next sentence of the Creed together as we also look at John. This next sentence says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. For my 25th birthday, I flew to New York with my twin sister. We called it our 25th anniversary present to one another. And we had a great time. And we saw snow like no other as New York was hit by this massive blizzard. And we arrived on the Friday night and Times Square looked like this. And it was absolutely heaving. And we woke up the next day and the whole city was covered in a huge, huge blanket of snow. A city got shut down, it was completely empty, and we saw people skiing around Central Park. And then when the city opened up, we saw how efficient other countries are with handling the weather. As a result, loads of the flights were cancelled or delayed, and so we ended up on this really, really busy flight home and sort of crammed in. My sister fell asleep because she has that beautiful skill of being able to sleep wherever she wants, whenever she wants, whereas there was no way I was sleeping. And so I started chatting to this man sitting next to me, and we were talking, and I was telling him what I was doing at the time, which was helping university students share about Jesus on university campuses. And he was like, oh, great, I'm a pastor. And I was like, oh, cool. And he was heading to Malta via London to go to a conference about reaching the Arab world for Christ. I was like, cool, tell me more. So had a great chat. And at the end of it, he said, if you and your sister are ever in New York again, me and my family would love to host you. Here's my card. Would love to hear from you. So kind and so devastating that I've lost his card. But what causes that kindness? And what caused in me for me not to think that was weird? I've benefited for most of my life by belonging to the church. This has led me to benefit from kindnesses from all over the world, from going to Norwich once for an interview, and a lovely couple picked me up from the train station, gave me dinner, introduced me to their lambs in their garden, and then drove me to the interview the next day, drove me back to the train station. I've never seen them again. They didn't know who I was, but they showed me beautiful kindness. To a family in Indonesia, feeding me and my team, and with the little that they shared, the little that they had, because they called us brothers and sisters. To many, many people in this church who have loved us, taken care of us, and helped us meet with God. Thank you. I'm so very grateful for each one of you. I've also had some painful experiences in church. As we open ourselves up to people, we open ourselves up to the possibility of being hurt, don't we? And I know I won't be alone in having experienced that, sadly, in a church context. The church can be, and historically has been at times, places where people have been hurt, abused, mistreated, unincluded, where race, class, sexuality, or gender have been used as excuses to not love people, where leaders have let people down, and where love has not been shown. If that's you, presently or historically, I'm so sorry. And perhaps the church feels confusing. The global church is a divided beast in many ways, isn't it? It's got different traditions and expectations, different emphasis on different Christian practice and truth. Are we really still one universal church? Does the fact that the church is so divided mean it's weak or ineffective? Should we be trying to fix anything? And who do we really get to call brother and sister? If For some, perhaps church isn't painful. Perhaps it's just a bit boring. Perhaps Sundays aren't floating your boat. And perhaps it's the same people again and again. Or you're a bit confused because it's different people again and again. What is it exactly that you belong to? And maybe you're new to church. And you're just exploring what Christianity and the church is all about. Well, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. Why is the church included in the creed? The document that has been recited for hundreds and hundreds of years as a declaration and celebration of what we believe. Why is the phrase, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints," seen as so important to Christian faith and practice? There are an estimated 2.6 billion people who say they're Christians in the world at the moment. That's a huge number, isn't it? And for some, that's just a label. But let's pause and wonder at the fact that all over the world this morning, in gatherings of all kinds, in buildings, in homes, in secret, underground, in warehouses, there's millions and millions of people living their lives for Jesus and worshiping him. It's cool, isn't it? All these people are saying, "I love you, Jesus." Out of every way that I could think to live my life, I choose to live it following Jesus Christ. And as we've heard in the passage that we've just read in John 17, Jesus' longing is for all those people who believe in him to be one. Why? So let's explore this together as we think about why we shouldn't give up on church. Firstly, we shouldn't give up on church because of the cost of unity. The passage we read in John 17 is a really sacred passage, and I know all of the Bible is really, really sacred, but I think it almost has its own genre. Jesus is praying to the Father. It's like we're going into a room and being like, "Oh, the parents are here," or "All the bosses are here. I shouldn't really be here." They're chatting. It's not my place to overhear this. But Jesus is saying, "I want you to overhear this. I want you to hear what I'm saying to the Father." And in doing so, you're entering in on a conversation that has lasted for all of eternity. The Father and the Son have always been in a loving, amazing, perfect relationship with one another. What conversations they must have had with each other. And this one, we get to hear. The Son of God is praying for us. He prays, look at verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Jesus prays that we will be one as the Son is with the Father. Look around you. He's talking about us. And every believer that gathers in some way today, and every believer that has gathered and ever will gather, we're all to be one. Is this even possible? Is this an exaggeration or an analogy of some kind? No, it's as literal as it gets, because Jesus goes on to compare our oneness with his oneness with the Father. And you can't get more literal than their oneness. I wonder, where does that fall on your expectations for church? You might say, "God, we're just trying to get along. We're just trying to put up with one another, let alone being one like you are, Father and Son and Spirit." But God says this is both possible and what he wants for his people. Why? Have a look at the end of verse 21. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." We want the world to believe in Jesus, right? Yeah, one person does. Amen. He's saying it's going to happen through the unity of his people. I wouldn't have come up with that action plan, would you? I might have thought it would happen as Jesus physically appears in front of people, or does something miraculous, or transforms things with his power. And this does happen, but often God chooses to do it through us. The church is described as the hope for the world, as we're described in Colossians, as Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So what is the church? I wonder what you think of when I ask that question. Pews? Crosses? Stained glass windows? Nice people? Weird people? What makes a church? What is it that we are part of? The church in the Bible isn't a place. The word used for it is ecclesia, and it means a gathering of people. It didn't matter where these people gathered. They could be in the town squares. They could be in the temple courts. They could be in houses. They could be hidden. The word ecclesia is used for the church. And this tells us that the church, rather than describing a place, describes belonging to God's people. And so we now have local expressions of that according to geography. We call those a church. And then the church includes all believers, past, present, and future. As I said earlier, it's how we describe the universal or Catholic with a little c, church. And the Bible uses many pictures or titles to describe the church. One of them is found in 1 Corinthians 12. It describes the church as the body of Christ. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. I think this is such a helpful teaching on what the church is. It's saying that a group of people is a church, and they need one another and are important to one another, as needed and as important as each part of the body is to each other. My ear is not going to tell my foot that it is not needed, because they do very different things and cannot replace one another. Each is vital. And so you, with your unique giftings, personality, experiences, quirks, your relationship with God, you are vital to the health and the work of the church, to meeting with God and building his kingdom. I think that's really exciting, and I want to thank you for being part of it. Because without you, the glory of God could not be shown fully to the world around us. So each of us are needed for church's mission to be fulfilled. Why is the church so important to Jesus? It's because the church represents him on earth through the power of his Holy Spirit. Mother Teresa used to say, "Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on the earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world." She's a lovely lady. Christ does have a body. It's in heaven. But what she means is, when Christ wants to do good in the world, to bless and bring restoration to anything and anyone that he has made, he often does so through his people. Through his Spirit, he uses us, because we are his body. We represent God on earth, and so are collectively called the body of Christ. And so being part of a church is exciting. It's about action. It's about movement for change and truth and restoration and deliverance in the world. We're to build God's kingdom here, and through his Spirit, God has miraculously made it possible for us to do something like that. That's what the church is all about, and that's why God moves through his church to fulfill his purposes here on earth. I wonder, though, why do we need other people to do this? I've been painting a picture of oneness and acceptance of one another, but what about when this isn't the reality? What about when church isn't the easiest place to be? We bring with us our brokenness, and so whilst the church is beautiful, it's also full of imperfect humans. And this means at times church can be painful or frustrating. And when this happens, why can't we just be the feet and hands of Jesus on our own? Why not give up on the church, on gathering together? Church sometimes causes pain, and it's divided in how it operates globally. How is this supposed to be the way in which the world knows God's glory? This creed has declared so far believing in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and then declares everything that flows out of them. And we started this series hearing how each member of the Trinity has loved one another for all eternity. Out of the overflow of that love, they made us. So it really should be no surprise that within humanity, the very beings made in the image of God, there is a deep longing for community, because that reflects the makeup of our God. And in this prayer in John 17, Jesus is then inviting us into that community of the Trinity, together as brothers and sisters in Christ. What a great invitation. We're invited to experience and know the eternal love of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so because we're made by God to be brothers and sisters to one another, the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion, because our faith places us within a family. And then that makes it a bit more confusing, doesn't it, when church is difficult and divided. Well, family can be tricky too, can't it? I wonder if it's because we each bring with us our expectations of the church and what relationships between us should look like. We're then a bit disappointed and a bit disillusioned when they don't fit reality and forget that Christian family is not an ideal, but a reality. It's not something for us to achieve by being nice to one another. It's being family for those who believe in Jesus is a theological fact. We think, well, everyone's a Christian, therefore church should look like X, Y, and Z. But Jesus came for the sick, not the righteous. He dealt with all sorts of broken people, and we're being made to look more like him. And if he hung out with broken people, then we should expect to do the same thing. And it means we're allowed to be broken together. And it means that whilst it's hard for a genuine Christian community to survive, it must include forgiveness, compassion, bearing with one another, and loving each other when we're ugly, because that's exactly what God has done for us. We can only do that with God's help and his power. And then the world will see the power of the true gospel, that the God who is so unlike us in holiness and in righteousness put on flesh and lived in community amongst us to reveal God to us. In all of our failings to live in community with God and with other people, Jesus not only did that perfectly, but took our failings upon himself on the cross, so that the punishment and justice that is needed for all those failings could fall on him instead of me and instead of you. And he said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy was his church, his people, the ones that would believe in his life, death, and resurrection, and say, yes, Jesus, I believe in you. I need you. I trust you, and I follow you. Many things feel uniting in this world. You can get a group of people that love the same band, and they can go to a gig on a night and enjoy the music together, and for a moment they feel united in their delight and their enjoyment. But the only thing that can truly unite us, this group of people who would never normally be in the same room together, let alone operate as a family that will last for eternity, is the gospel that says all who believe are welcome. All who believe are placed on level ground before the King of Kings and called his. If you want to belong to God's family, the requirement is believing in Jesus and allowing him to be king of your life. It cost Jesus everything to unite us. And so let's not take that for granted. We're called to sacrificially love one another. And just like it cost Jesus, there's cost to us to do that too. It's not always easy. But the one we follow paid the highest cost to bring us together. And so it's a spiritual reality that's so close to God's heart, we must live it out. And so secondly, let's not give up on church so that we can live out the beauty of unity. As we're invited into God's family, we're called to reflect his love to each other and to the world around us. The church is not about rotas and meetings, but about knowing God together and sharing his gospel with the world so that others might know him too. Jesus creates a new community in the church where divisions are broken down, where instead there is a new identity of being in Christ, of being his beloved children. That is who you are. And if the person sitting next to you is trusting in Jesus as well, that is who they are too. We then play a part in God's mission as a community where every person and every part is required. I love the diversity in this church. I love that there are people from different countries, different ethnicities, different ages, different backgrounds, different ways of seeing the world, different ways of knowing God and loving him. This is really rare in our society, and yet it's what Christ loves. We must protect this and seek to increase it as we learn from one another and love one another. Growing in faith requires other Christians to help us and us to help them. And our mandate from Jesus was to reach the whole earth. And I don't know about you, but I can't do that on my own. Can you? This is why we need one another. And so as we gather together to meet with God, he forms us into his likeness together. We're to sharpen one another, challenge one another, declare truth over one another, and protect one another from lies. We're to carry each other's burdens. We're to love and encourage and point out the good in one another. We are to have a profoundly good effect on each other's lives. When a family gathers around a dinner table for meals together regularly, it has a massive impact on a child's development. According to addiction and substance abuse statistics, children and teens who share family dinners 3 or more times a week are less likely to be overweight, are more likely to eat healthy food, and they're less likely to engage in risky behaviors, they perform better academically, and they have a better relationship with their parents. Why? Because the dinner table is a place of relationship and formation. The repeated experience of a safe place to discuss and be together at the end of a day has a hugely positive impact on the formation of their social, emotional, and mental health. Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting with one another, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." Just like the family around the dinner table, as we gather together, we're to regularly help one another know God and become more like him. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages us to not give up meeting with each other so we don't miss out on that opportunity for our life or rob others of the wonderful impact we could have on theirs. Instead, Hebrews tells us to consider how we will encourage one another, asking us to be intentional, asking us to live out the beauty of unity together. That doesn't mean attendance on a Sunday is the only way to do this. Sundays mornings take up like 1-2% of the hours of our year. There's lots of reasons why Sundays might not work for some. But it does mean that all Christians need to pursue opportunities to be family, to be one with other Christians, to spur one another on, to encourage one another in our faith, to protect one another and love one another. We have so many opportunities in this church family to do so. Sunday mornings are a great example of that. As a midweek community, serving on teams, meeting intentionally with 2 or 3 other people to pray and to help one another follow Jesus more closely. If you'd like help thinking through how to do any of that and making the most of these opportunities, please shout to anyone you've seen at the front today or welcome team on your way out. Unity doesn't mean everyone has to be best friends together. We know that that's not possible. But we are to encourage any other Christian that we meet in faith. And if we see a way to love them, to eagerly do it. Gathering together can be costly, but we can't get community without commitment. Ephesians 4 says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit." It should be something we take really, really seriously. It's not a matter of keeping good relationships with brothers and sisters of our local church only. It's also about being generous and open to those who are different from us in all kinds of ways, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. How else will a broken world know that the church really is different from any other community that exists? George Vowa was a founder of OM. He talks about the true church being like a garden. If you've ever been to a fancy garden like this, you'll know that not every plant there is the same. That would be really boring, and it wouldn't attract very many people. Instead, it's much better to have a garden full of different plants, different trees, different flowers, of all different sizes and shapes and colours and textures. And that's true of God's garden too. God's garden is it's full of beautiful, different people that make up his church, and each one is precious to God. But within this garden, we're not the visitor or the viewer. We're a plant or a flower. God is the gardener. And as a plant, he roots us somewhere amongst other plants for us to benefit them and they to benefit us as the whole garden gets more beautiful. Where are you rooted and who are you rooted with? Where are you living in unity with others? This picture of a garden also tackles the temptation we might feel that there's only one right way to do church. There's so many ways of being church. It means we get to value the strengths and beauties of other plants, other churches, other Christians, as we say we look different, but the same garden attends us. It means we get to have unity, but we don't have to look the same. The kingdom is a really big thing to build on earth, and this frees us from having to build every single aspect of it. Instead, it encourages us to rely on our brothers and sisters from churches all around the world to join, to be doing so. And we cheer them on, we encourage them, and we join in when we can. I came to this church and stayed because one of the first weeks I heard David pray for other Christians and churches in this city, that we would know unity together and that God would bless them as they met together that day. From coming from a background of difficult relationships in a previous church, this encouraged me so much that I've now been here 10 years because I saw the beauty and the potential of being at a church that could pray like that. And we've heard outworkings of that even this morning with Wales and with France. And I'll tell you a local example of this as well. It's that currently youth workers from 12 different churches and 3 different organizations across the city are working together to plan for next year of how they could reach youth across Brighton. I love that they're doing that, recognizing that on their own, they won't be as strong. And I think that's a great example of living out unity, humbly accepting that God has placed us in something far bigger than just ourselves. And as we go out in mission with other Christians, the impact will be far greater than anything we could do alone. That's just one example. What if we all did that? What might Brighton look like? And so as we finish, I'd like to ask you 3 questions for you just to think about for a few moments. They'll appear on the screen. The first is, who are you in a relationship with in ways that encourages your faith? Where do you need God's help at the moment to bear with others as we live out the gospel together? Do you need to forgive someone? Do you need to seek someone's forgiveness of you? Do you need to move towards someone else? How are you moving forward in love to share the gospel with others who don't know Christ? Who can help you? Love to pray for us. Father, I thank you that you love your people, that you have called us out and chosen us to be yours, that we can cry, "You are our God, and we are your people." Father, I ask that you would give each one of us a fresh joy for that this morning. That we belong to you. Father, I pray for anyone that just needs your help this morning. That you, the gardener, would root out any bitterness, any hardness, any pain to do with having belonged with your church. Instead, you would plant seeds of joy, of forgiveness, of newness with you and with your people. I pray for a fresh sense of hope. Father, I thank you for the delight that it is that we get to be part of building your kingdom. I thank you that it relies on this instruction. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Father, help us love one another. Help us seek the best for each other person instead of our own interests. Help us put others before ourselves. Help us share truth with one another. Help us carry each other's burdens. Help us love and protect one another in ways that the world would see and say, that's amazing. What is that all about? Father, I thank you that we're heading to a day where people of every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather around your throne and sing your praises. Would you school us in that now? Would you help us start that now even more than we already have? Thank you, Jesus, that you are building your church and nothing can stop that. We put our trust in that promise and ask that you would continue to build us into the people that you would love us to be in ways that would help share the gospel and extend your kingdom, reaching the ends of the earth. In your name.